seated.
Good morning, church family. My name is Virginia Johnston. I'm a member here at Faith Covenant, and I'm so excited to preach to you all this morning from Psalm 110. I've really enjoyed studying this text, which interestingly is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament more than any other psalm. But before we consider God's word this morning, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God who listens and that you are a God who speaks. We humbly ask that you would tune our hearts to hear your voice this morning through your word. And we ask for the boldness to pour out our hearts to you in full confidence that you listen and that you love us more deeply and more personally than we could even imagine. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. Amen. Have you ever had an expectation which was exceeded beyond your wildest dreams? Maybe your first trip to Disneyland, the enjoyment of a wedding or special event that you'd been planning for months, perhaps holding your newborn baby for the first time. Maybe it's finally achieving a milestone, mastering something you've been working on for what seemed like an eternity. As I think about an expectation in my life which was so far surpassed by the actual reality, I thought about my first trip to Times Square in New York City. Sky and I honeymooned in Bar Harbor, Maine, and we spent a wonderful week in the quiet tranquility of Acadia National Park, eating lobster and listening to the sounds of the sea. And on the way home, we had an unexpected overnight layover in New York City. So we decided to take the subway into Times Square for an evening adventure. When we emerged from the underground station, smack dab into the hustle and bustle of the city, my expectation of what it might be like to be in a big city on a summer evening was absolutely shattered by the experience of the sheer scale of activity and noise and lights and sounds and energy. My expectation was not wrong exactly, it was just meager in comparison to the actual sensory experience of Times Square at midnight. I simply could not have fathomed what it would feel like to be there in that moment because it was so much more in every way than anything I had ever experienced before. The psalm that Nathaniel beautifully read for us this morning is fundamentally about messianic hope and expectation. It draws on many diverse strains from across Old Testament theology in formulating this robust and complex picture of a coming royal priest who will sit at God's right hand and ultimately rule over all of creation. In Hebrew poetry's beautiful way, this psalm harkens back to Adam as a royal priest in the Garden of Eden, to God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, to Israel's graced role as a kingdom of priests among the nations, and to God's covenant with David that one of his offspring would reign from his throne forever, far surpassing David's own greatness. I have to say that preparing for this sermon was a bit of a wrestling match. I'm a theologian and I love pulling on all the rich theological threads in a passage like this, but I quickly realized that my 20-minute sermon was turning into a two-hour lecture. So this morning we are not going to be comprehensive, but we are going to focus in on what I feel like God has specifically laid on my heart for us this morning. The incredible multi-layered theological depth of this psalm within its Old Testament context will just have to be a conversation among friends for another time. And any lingering questions about this psalm's use in Hebrews, I direct to Kevin Johnson. So the sermon this morning will have two parts. First, we'll begin by looking at how Jesus fulfills and radically exceeds this messianic expectation set out in Psalm 110. And then in part two, we're going to look at how we as Faith Covenant Church can participate in Christ's messianic reality as sisters and brothers of this expectation-shattering Messiah. The Gospel of Mark records for us two times that Jesus uses Psalm 110 to signal and inform his identity as the long-awaited Messiah. First, after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the Davidic king in Mark 12, Jesus teaches in the temple courts, and Mark records him teaching specifically on Psalm 110 regarding the divinity of the royal priest pictured in that psalm. He writes, While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. I think it's so beautiful that Mark records that the large crowd listened to him with delight. You see, in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus continuously juxtaposing himself and his teaching with the life and teaching of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus was indeed something radically new, and it was delightful. Read with me this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees earlier from Mark chapter 7, in which Jesus makes this distinction clear. "So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?' Jesus replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" These Pharisees and teachers of the law were the leadership of the people in Israel. These people who Jesus was teaching in the temple, who delighted in his teaching, were under the authority of those whose hearts were far from the Lord, who were imposing on them human rules and human traditions instead of teaching them to understand and honor the commands of God. When Jesus concludes his teaching in the temple, he again warns the people, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." What a radical reorientation Jesus is offering. Not only is he revealing his identity as a divine Messiah, but in so doing, he's showing them directly who their God is. He is not a God of fancy robes and important seats, greedy for wealth, but he's a God who sees each one of them, a God who knows them, a God who has taken on humanity and is standing in front of them as a poor carpenter who has no place to lay his head, but who drives out impure spirits, heals the sick and the blind, even on the Sabbath, declares sins forgiven, eats with sinners, calms storms, raises children from death, abundantly feeds 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, honors the beautiful faith of those even outside of Israel, and calls children into his arms. This man, using Psalm 110, is claiming to be the divine Messiah. What a delight indeed. It appears from this text in Mark 12 that the expectation was for a human son of David through victorious battle to reclaim the throne of Israel, which was currently under Roman occupation. But Jesus was an expectation-shattering reality, and it was a delight. What a radical fulfillment of expectation for those who had eyes to see. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, he again alludes to Psalm 110, this time in conjunction with Daniel 7, in order to clearly affirm to all the religious leaders that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He writes, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, in Hebrew Bible speak, this is a mic drop moment. In this phrase, Jesus clearly and forcefully claims his identity as both the Son of Man from David 7 and the Son of God from Psalm 110. And the religious leaders absolutely lose it. This was clearly not a delight to them. You see, for the religious leaders to affirm the divine messianic authority of Jesus, the carpenter from Galilee, would be to relinquish everything they held dear. The power and authority which they had grasped for themselves with their human rules and human laws and their long robes and fancy banquet seats. As we know, and we know what choice they made, it's the same weary story of old, of all humanity, of each one of us. It's the ancient tale of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The choice to joyfully walk in submission to the power and authority of God as his creatures and to live, or to seek to be gods unto ourselves, wielding our own power and authority based on what we deem to be good and evil, and to become the walking dead. Praise be to God that he condescends into our mess, seeks us out and finds us in our miserable human-built daydreams of grandeur, and offers us his living water, which flows right out of his pure side, so that we may never thirst again. Okay, so let's pause and recap. We've seen that Psalm 110 is a picture of a promised messianic priest king who will establish the undisputed reign of God throughout all creation. We've seen that Jesus clearly claims to be the fulfillment of this messianic expectation, and that it was an expectation-shattering fulfillment. So we will now turn to the second part of the sermon, how we can see ourselves, our faith covenant church family, in this psalm, because even though we now know the identity of this royal priest in all of his glory, the battle is not yet finished. Our royal priest is still ruling in the midst of his enemies. We still await the day when all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. So how does this psalm instruct us to live as Christ's brothers and sisters, Christ's body, in this life? The first very important question to establish for reading this psalm for us today is the identity of our Lord's enemies. Let's recall Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. So who are our Lord's enemies? You all may already have an image of these enemies in your heads right now. There are definitely lots of options we could slot in there. But remember when I mentioned that Psalm 110 is the most referenced psalm in all of the New Testament? Well, that gives us a lot of interpretive material to work with. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly alludes to Psalm 110 when he writes that the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Did you catch the allusion to Psalm 110, until he's put all his enemies under his feet? And Paul says that it's all dominion, authority, and power that the Lord will defeat. And finally, he will defeat death itself. Paul tells us here how to read Psalm 110 as the body of Christ. Christ's enemies are those who claim to wield dominion, authority, and power that is not of God. This is the opposite of life. This is death. We can see this illustrated in beautiful poetic form in the last two verses of Psalm 110 as well. Verses 5 and 6 are in parallel, describing the same thing in two different ways, and verse 7 is a juxtaposition. The imagery of the first two verses is of the Lord's power coming into contest with earthly powers and absolutely decimating those who presume to lift their own heads by seizing authority and power over their fellow humanity. These earthly heads of power will be smashed. This image of the earthly heads of power is contrasted with Yahweh's anointed priest king in verse 7, who himself stoops low to drink water from the river, and in so doing, he lifts his head in presentation to God. It's a bit of a wordplay going on here. The same word is used in both images. The first one in verse 6 translated as earthly heads of power, and the second one in verse 7 translated as head. We have here a tale of two heads. Two opposite and opposing symbols of authority, strangely reminiscent of our ancient tale of two trees. The first head, the earthly head of power, is a head which lifts itself by seizing power. It's the head of Eve and then Adam, grasping for a chance to be like God, exercising one's own authority over and against God's. The second head is a head which is lifted only by stooping to drink from the river. This should cast our minds back to Psalm 1. To the blessed one who's like a tree planted by streams of water. It should make us recall the four rivers that flow out of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and it should bring to mind Jesus' offer of living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, and perhaps our beautiful art here we have this morning in the sanctuary. The royal priest, Yahweh's anointed, finds his life in God And it's that life which lifts his head in presentation back to God. And as it turns out, in an expectation-shattering move, this royal priest, through his death and resurrection, actually becomes the very fountain of living water for all those who would come and drink. This stooping, living water drinking type of authority is the creaturely authority delegated to Adam and Eve. It is the ministerial authority given by God to his chosen people Israel when he set before them life and death, blessings and curses, and entreated them to choose life that they might live and be a light to the nations. It is the type of authority exercised by Jesus, the God-man, in his earthly ministry. And sisters and brothers, it's the type of authority that we are meant to steward as his royal priesthood. Old Testament scholar Richard Middleton has some beautiful insights regarding humans and the image of God, sharing in the power and authority of God versus wielding a power and authority that they claim for themselves. He writes, "The rhetorical features of Genesis 1 point us to a God who does not hoard divine creative power with some desperate need to control, but rather to a God who is generous with power, sharing it with creatures that they might make their own contribution to the harmony and beauty of the world." He continues, "God in Genesis 1 creates for the benefit of the creature, without explicitly asking for a direct return of any kind. And humans, in God's image, I suggest, are expected to imitate this primal generosity in their own shared rule of the earth." Isn't it just like our God and his generous rule to create humanity in his image, designed to live in relationship with him and in mutuality with one another, in such a way that we may share in his rule and in so doing come to know him in an intimate and personal way? And isn't it just like our God, even as it is very clear that we have fallen far from Eden, and Jesus is still ruling in the midst of his enemies, to even still redeem us back into his design for us as humans to rule and reign with him? God's rulership of his creation is generous, and it's empowering, and it's to be emulated by his images. Any dehumanization or domination, any violence or subjugation, any abuse or exploitation is an enemy of God's rule. Finally, Psalm 110 says that this royal priest will have an army, and it will willingly come to him like dew from the morning's womb. This is such incredibly beautiful imagery. Like morning dew, these troops seemingly arise like a mist out of the air, quietly and gently, and from across the face of the earth, from all the nations. And how do these troops wage war in this expectation-shattering reality of our messianic royal priest? Their weapons are a feast around a common table, a community of love and mutuality, hospitality, generosity, glad and sincere hearts. They are meek. They are peacemakers. They are merciful. They are pure in heart, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. They are a Psalm 1 humanity. They drink deeply from the river of life. They pray without ceasing, and they are not overcome by evil, but they overcome evil with what is good. They are authorized agents of love. Let's conclude this morning by taking a peek in on the early church as they joined their royal priest in battle. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that our long-awaited Messiah, messianic royal priest, didn't take up a sword to establish his rule, but came and preached peace to those who were near and those who were far, peace to those who were far away. He didn't take his place on any earthly throne, but was crowned with thorns and lifted up on a cross. He didn't enter the earthly temple as a high priest. He ripped the temple veil in two. Faith Covenant Church, let us look deeply into the face of our royal priest Let us drink deeply from his river of life, and let us follow him into the parched and hurting world as his willing and authorized agents of life. Let's pray. Our holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice this morning in your expectation-shattering fulfillment of your promise of deliverance through our long-awaited Messiah, the Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would form us into your willing agents of life as you rule in the midst of your enemies. Help us to come to know you ever deeper and truer as we live out this call. God, give us hearts that long to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us a love for your world that marks us out as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.